Afternoon. What? I have no idea. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. Roger, I forgot your list, but this one's going to be easy today. So we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, and we're going to keep going back and forth. So take your little pen or your little ribbon, your piece of tissue. 1 Corinthians 18:35. And then when we go to Romans 12, 1808. That's the year you were born, Ron. How'd I guess that? All right, let's begin with prayers. We always do, and let's thank God for our time. It's always a fine time to study the Word of God, no matter what time of day it is. And we, of course, should always be ready to hear God's Word. So if there's anything on your mind that would distract you, leave that aside. And in humility and reverence, let's turn to His Word. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege of being able to hear and study your Word. As we wrap up our study on spiritual gifts, Father, we thank you for what you've given us above and beyond our salvation, our life with you. But it makes sense that it all goes together. Eternal life is a life of service. And so you have given us gifts to serve one another. Eternal life is a life of gratitude and a life of unity and love amongst each other and understanding. And also, Father, the ability to use the gifts that you've given us to serve each other and therefore to serve you, to worship you. We thank you, Father, so much that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. It's the greatest service that has ever been done. And he served us to the end of his life. And he gave us his life so that we may live. So, Father, we, as we turn now to the various gifts, we ask for clarity. For those of us who don't know what our gifts are yet, we ask for understanding and clarity, but also that we understand and see the main point of what service is all about. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, excuse me. This cold just will not go away. Summary of the remaining spiritual gifts. And this is where I would expect, and I really have kept this one short, and I'm comfortable with doing that because there's a lot of unanswered questions about spiritual gifts. And that is because there's not a lot of detail given of them. You don't get a letter from God telling you exactly which one you have. Some of them overlap with one another quite a bit. If you take Peter's, in 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says that there are teaching ones and serving ones, and that's all Peter tells us. It's almost like as if Peter is saying, you know, I don't want to go into all the detail. You're either teaching or you're serving, you know, one or the other. Of course, as we will see, something we've already noted over and over, that all of us are called to do all the things in this list. That doesn't mean, like, for instance, teaching, that you're going to be teaching all the time. I do that, but that's because of my spiritual gift. But a man or a woman may have a teaching gift and uses that in a school, a prep school, a Sunday school, or in even at home, you know, where parents are teaching their children about God. But the in all of these gifts, it's not teaching. If you have a gift of teaching, the spiritual gift doesn't work itself out in secular activities. In other words, say I'm, like I was, a chemistry teacher in high school. Although I could say that my work in teaching at the church certainly helped, but the Spirit is not giving me power to teach things like science or literature, or say you're in a university. And you can't really be hold a hard line on that, because the work that you do is influenced by your spiritual life. So it's not like I'm spiritual in the church, but then when I go to work, I'm not spiritual anymore. So there is definitely some overlap. However, and each of us have got to figure this out for ourselves, because there's some gray areas here that God has not filled us in on. And I am fully convinced that God does that on purpose. Of course he does. You know, he fills us in on so much, and then in certain places he leaves knowing that we'll have questions, and he doesn't answer them. And so he's got to do that on purpose. What that purpose is, well, it's anyone's guess, really. I mean, we can take an educated guess, but unless God tells us, we cannot gain spiritual revelation. So point being that your spiritual gifts are empowered by the Spirit of God, as we'll see. They're meant for edifying the body of Christ and in certain areas. And when we go through these, you'll see, all of us need to serve one another. But there are times when you and I need someone who has a special calling of service. And those times become obvious. There, all of us need to find mercy from God, right? Mercy is for our failures, our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, Does God turn his back on us? No. When we sin, and it's, you know, obviously it's our fault. Does God turn away from us? Does he make a distance between himself and us? The answer is no. But often enough, I'll make the distance between me and God because of my guilt, because of my brokenheartedness, because of the fact that I failed again. And I feel, you know, whether I know the doctrine that says I'm completely forgiven, but in my heart, I'm distant from God. And sometimes we need a person to come up to us and help us go back. And so these gifts are for each of us, helping each other fill in areas where we're lacking, even though technically if I was a perfect believer, I would do all this great. But because I'm not, I need help. And you know, all of us need help. I mean, even when I'm going outside the box here a little bit, but even when I am operating spiritually, and it's not a matter of my failure or my sin, I still need help. You know, we need to help one another. And that takes humility. It takes humility to be able to say, you know, I can't do this on my own. And it's a byproduct of the fallen nature that wants to do everything on its own and wants to be alone, actually. And God has made us a part of a body that, as he says, as Paul says, we need one another. In failure, we need one another. In success, we need one another. So what we'll do is look at brief descriptions of the spiritual gifts that are thought by most theologians to be the permanent ones. I just went with what I would do, a conservative look at some of these gifts, and I'm not going to talk about the temporary ones like tongues, miracles, healings, interpretation of tongues, or discerning spirits. Also apostle and prophet. So what we have is, therefore, this in a compilation. We have pastor, teacher, and evangelist. That's already been completed. We've already looked at that. And then we have teaching itself, which Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 12. And the ones in parentheses are sometimes split up by teachers. In other words, there's serving and there's helps. They're two different Greek words, but they're very similar. And in fact, you'd be hard-pressed to distinguish them. And so I put them together. Service and helps will go together. Ruling and administration would go together. Ruling is leadership. And so those are certainly with ruling and administration, it's likely that you might have some kind of office in the church, but not necessarily. You could have an administration gift but not have an office. But still, if you have the gift, you're exercising it, and that is the hope. Then there's exhortation, which is comforting others, pretty much comforting one another. And that's the word that's used. That word is used of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All of them are comforters or exhorters. Then there's showing mercy, which is one of my, as I was studying this, that's turned out to be one of my favorites, if not my favorite this time around. And then wisdom and knowledge. A lot of people put the wisdom and knowledge in a temporary gift, and that's because we're all supposed to have wisdom and knowledge. So the question is, if someone has a gift in knowledge, does he have an unfair advantage over the rest of us? And well, certainly not. That would not be the case. But you can see in maybe in certain situations where a believer may need a special gift in the area of knowledge. It's not going to really make them more spiritual than anybody else, but give them the ability to deal with an issue or solve a problem in a particular situation. And then faith. And again, faith is one that is often put in the temporary category. Yeah, I'm just going to run with it because I don't know. Nobody knows. Apostle is clear. Prophet, clear. We don't. Those are not necessary anymore. miracle workers and healing. When have you seen it, and why would we need it? You know, we see miracles and healing were for the beginning church because everything had changed over from Moses to Jesus, from Old Testament to New Testament, and the message was supported by their ability to do miracles. All the apostles had miraculous power. And they didn't exercise it every single day, but it seemed that it came when it was necessary. And therefore, there would be no longer a need for that. Plus, you don't see it. It doesn't seem to fit. Same thing with tongues, not necessary. And in what way would babbling gibberish exhort anybody? Don't forget, all gifts are for exhortation. But when it comes to faith, you know, we're all supposed to have faith. Does someone have a special gift in faith to give them an unfair advantage over the rest of us? No. And when I say unfair, you know, why would we care if someone has been gifted by God in an area of faith? It's not like we're in a competition. So if someone does have a certain gift and an ability to exercise an amazing amount of faith when the rest of us would fear, you know, I can see a place for that. However, it's complete conjecture because it's listed in the list and there's no explanation. It's just there. So we'll look at it and we'll learn something about faith. And when we get to heaven, if Jesus says to us, no, that was a temporary gift, all we can say is, oops, sorry. it's not going to really, I don't think it's going to hinder us in any way or our glorification of him. We must remember that Jesus Christ did all of these. So if you're looking for an example in your gift, you're looking at him. Not someone who's come before you. If you have a gift of evangelism, you say, well, I want to be like, I don't know, like Dwight Moody or somebody, a famous evangelist, trying to think of Livingston or any of those, then you're not to imitate a man, you're to imitate the Lord. And so when in your particular manner, in your particular personality that God has given you, your gift is going to exercise itself in a unique manner, even though it's similar or the same gift as someone else has had. So we're not to imitate others other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You must remember to depend upon God the Holy Spirit for your service. So this, in every gift, we must never forget that we're imitating Christ in the function of our gift and in all aspects that he would perform, service or mercy or teaching and so on. And we're depending upon God the Holy Spirit for our service. So that's where we're going to start in 1 Corinthians 12:4. We're going to mimic Christ and depend upon faith in the Holy Spirit, depend by faith in the Holy Spirit. And this, you know, this dependence on the Holy Spirit by faith is truly a faith that says, I'm going to do this service, and no matter how hard it may be or not, maybe it's easy, but no matter what, I know that the Holy Spirit is going to empower me to do what I need to do. And so I'm not going to doubt that I can do it. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to think at all that this depends on my natural talent. This is a gift from God or all my service. I have the gift of life from Jesus Christ. I have the Holy Spirit whose ministry is to fill me and guide me and empower me. And he's going to do so as I do that work. Right? He's not going to empower me in the path of selfishness or sin or self-aggrandizement, anything like that, nothing of pride. But he is going to empower me on the way of service. And I know that. And so I have faith that I'm able to do and not fear. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, Jesus Christ. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing, again, by the one Spirit, and to another effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, and another distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Now, this list is mostly temporary gifts. However, that wasn't my point here. The point was to read out for you this seven times that the Spirit is mentioned in this short paragraph about spiritual gifts. Seven times He's mentioned, and He's the giver of the gifts, and He is the power and the guidance behind the gifts. Right, so He's the giver of the gifts. He's the power and guidance behind them. He, as it says in verse 11, works all these things. And so He's the one who works them through us. We must understand that, look, we have a gift. If I haven't identified it, let's say I never identify it. Not a big deal. I've got work to do that God has put in front of me, Ephesians 2:10. I am His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And therefore, God has predetermined works for me to walk in. And I, as I follow the Lord and I have this willingness to serve, I'm going to see those works and I'm going to do them. How am I going to accomplish them in a divine manner? Well, therein lies my faith in the Spirit who's going to work all things through me. Of course, I'm going to be able to do them. And that is my faith in Him. Can I do more? Yeah. All right, so as Galatians 6 says, don't grow weary or lose heart. That's a wink at somebody. Don't grow weary or lose heart, right? We looked at this in terms of the person working the vineyards. He looks over the entire vineyard and he's got row after row after row. It looks like it's endless rows of grapes that he has to pick. Can you pick the next one? Forget about looking over. Forget about imagining how long this is going to go on for. Just get to the next bunch and pick them. And then do it again and do it again. Don't grow weary or lose heart. Right? In what, he says in Galatians 6, in doing good. And in that context, he says, grab hold of your eternal life. And is it going to be easy? No. Sometimes it's easier than others, but sometimes it is the ultimate of challenges. And what is God asking you to do? Take a step. Be more than you have been. Because I have made you more than you know. That's true of all of us. Can I do this? And the answer is yeah. And it's promise after promise. God indwells you. You're righteous. You have eternal life. You're in union with Christ. You have the Spirit within you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I've learned how to get along in humble means and also in prosperity. I can do all things, Paul said in Ephesians 4. And don't grow weary and lose heart. The other thing that it comes to mind in that thought is that this testing or challenging isn't going to go on forever. He calls it a, what does he call it? In 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's 4:11, brief momentary light affliction, that's it. So you say to God, well, oh, momentary. You know, it's been going on all day, all week, all year. And God, you know, as He says to us, to me, 1,000 years is about a day. So, yeah, momentary. So we're challenged in this. And so, so skip down to verse 28, and we'll start. God has appointed in the church. So technically, this is the second list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, and he puts them in order. He says, and God appointed in the church first, the Greek word proton. It means first. First apostles, second deutero, prophets, third triton, I think it is teachers. Now, some think that then miracles, then gifts of healing. I mean, there is a Greek word for fourth and fifth and sixth. but Paul doesn't use them. So some think, I'm more in the camp of miracles, healing, help, administration, various kinds of tongues that Paul just put in one lump after the teachers, I think. The fact that they're in order for the first three, just and it makes sense because first apostles, second prophets, but the apostles and the prophets are gone. So who's first now? And first doesn't mean nearer to God. First doesn't mean more spiritual. First means authority. And it's the teacher. And that makes sense. Because the teacher, as we have noted, is the elder, is the overseer, is the pastor. And of course, this would be the person who has, not necessarily. It's just that now that the apostles and prophets are gone, the most important thing to the church is the teaching, but that doesn't mean that that person is more important to God than anybody else. Right? Paul makes this clear in the very same chapter that the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Right? So it's just importance of what? Importance of authority and importance of, you know, why would teaching be first in importance? Because it's the truth, it's the doctrine that's most important that everybody has. You know, if the person who has the gift of helps doesn't have any teaching, then how is he going to operate in his gift if he doesn't know? Right? And so the teacher here is placed. So we're going to start with that. And this learning of teaching is not just for the teachers, it's also for the congregation. And this is going to get a little bit technical, because the work of teaching is technical. Teaching is the ability to explain biblical truth and its application by, and I've got four things. And if you're teaching children, you're teaching your children, you're the pastor teacher, you're a teacher in a Christian school, whatever. You're teaching your family. You need to know what you're talking about. And so what does that take? It takes preparation. And that's what you guys do here. But if you find that you have the gift of teaching, that means that you're going to be put in situations where you're called to teach. And that could be a man or a woman in the body of Christ. And if you're in that situation where you're called to teach, you need to do so and properly. It's not so much how you feel about it. It's, you know, to do so accurately and elucidate the truth clearly. And as we'll see, bring application of that truth to today, to now, to the person, to the people that you're speaking to. If you don't have the gift of teaching, this is important to know as well, because the ones who are your teachers, you need to know that they're following these rules. And so first off, we're to faithfully reproduce the text. It's easy to attempt to put the process in some particular order. All of these kind of go together, and you have to, if you're going to teach, you have to do them all. So they're done as they're needed. The teacher of Scripture is like Indiana Jones. He's searching for the truth, and that's his treasure, is to get that truth. To faithfully reproduce the text, it means that through language and coming from the Greek to the English, that you are faithfully reproducing in our language and in our modern language, because there's a definite gap between first century Greek and ancient Hebrew and modern day English. And so the work has to be done to make that transition and make sure that whatever you're speaking in English is accurate to the text. It means that's exactly what Paul meant. That's exactly what Peter meant. That's what they wanted their listeners to understand. And which is another aspect of this, is that you also want to look at the text from the viewpoint of those who are reading it. So when Paul sends his letter to the Romans, which is a monstrous letter filled with so much beautiful doctrine, the listeners were whom? Who is his target audience? And that helps you, because he's going to write certain ideas in a certain way for his audience. And if we can figure that out, we'll have more insight into what he's actually meaning. Every little bit of evidence helps, right, to get the accuracy. So the truth is the truth after all. If you're going to be a truly effective teacher, you have to learn the Bible, the doctrines of the Bible for yourself. Much of it will match your trusted predecessors, but the difference is that you did the work to make it yours. It's a part of you, not something borrowed from someone else. And there's a bit too much of that that goes on where they say, well, good old Pastor so-and-so said it was this. Have you read it for yourself? Have you learned it for yourself? And that's important. You know, your pastor's doing, if he is, doing the best that he can. That's, you know, that's what you're supposed to do as a pastor. But for each of us, we're responsible for our own knowledge of the doctrine. So how do we get the accurate text? Well, sure enough, to have a good English translation is a great start. And your New American Standard, English Standard Version, even in most places, the King James Version is a beautiful translation. But with your English translation, a proper instruction from your pastor teacher, again, this is if you're teaching someone, you want to be looking also for any supplemental material, which is historical background that sheds light on exactly what the writer means. There's language issues, grammar, and also the context of the whole Bible, which is the next point coming up. Everything has to be in context. So it's easy to, you know, pluck out a verse. Oftentimes people have favorite verses, and so they pluck those out alone and make a doctrine out of them. Whether that doctrine is absolutely accurate or not is dependent upon not just that passage, but all the other passages in the Scripture that speak of the same thing. All right, so the text has to be accurate. Secondly, making cohesive sense within the body of Scripture. And this really means the whole biblical context. It's called bibliology is the study of the Bible, right? There you go. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation has this lineage to it. It's progressive in some ways. Revelation becomes more progressive. But also, you know, there's things, there's themes that run through it. And those themes need to be known. And you're not going to get all of this perfectly before you're ready to teach, or then you'll never be ready to teach. But you have to have some foundation in them. As we're warned that by Paul that young people who have no training should not be doing this because they're going to teach falsely, and then secondly, they get conceited. So, the Bible as a whole should be known to some extent, and we all increase in that knowledge as time goes on. That's, you know, if you're trying to read through the Bible every year, I highly recommend it. I recommend it for myself now every year, and I will never stop, even though I never finish it. Like where I'm at now, I'm probably going to finish maybe I might get to Ephesians, but I got a ways to go. Hopefully I'll make it up before we start over again, but I don't care. And what's great is I got an email from someone who said they were going to quit on the Bible reading because they were so far behind, but then when they heard I was behind, they were encouraged, so they kept reading. So my laziness is your encouragement. The problem with this whole process, not the problem, is that it's a lot of work. However, it's not big brain work. In other words, you don't have to be, it's not for the special geniuses. It's time. It takes time. And therein lies the work. My work, you could all do it. You could. It's just that it takes time. Do you have the time to do it? And do you have the energy and the desire to do it? I think that's part of the gift of pastor teacher, is God gives them the desire to keep doing this, which I have. I couldn't tell you where it comes from if it wouldn't come from God. So there's a good deal of you know, first off, distance between our period and the period of the biblical writers. We have to bridge that gap, and we can. Fortunately for us, the good English translations have done a lot of that work. You have a great translation in front of you in the New American Standard. I put this point in, everyone with the gift of teaching will struggle at the start. I was told many years ago that a teacher, one who has the gift of teacher in the church would immediately find themselves easily studying long hours and understanding. And when I found myself reading a page and then waking up a half hour later drooling all over my book because I had no stamina for reading, that I gave up on it. Unfortunately, I came back. But that's not true. Everybody's brain has to be trained to read. And there's one way to do that. Read. It's the only way to do it. You have to read, read, read. You train your eyes to talk to your brain from that ink on that page. So everybody's going to struggle at the start. The brain has to train itself in reading and endurance. In his book, Hermeneutical Spiral, by a man named Grant Osborne, he states this: the big problem with Bible study today is that we think it should be easier than other things that we do. We study recipes for quality means, how-to books for all kinds of other things, carpentry, plumbing, automobile maintenance, and so on, and read vociferously for our hobbies. Why do we think the Bible is the only subject we should not have to study? That's a great point. However, the understanding of the Bible is not reserved for the academic elite. There is a reason that God had it written in simple Koine Greek. It's a simple Greek. Actually, the writers in the Bible don't employ a upper-level writing style. Very few of them do. Like, the book of Hebrews is kind of like college-level writing. But Paul writes at a ninth-grade level. And Paul's a genius. Why is he writing at a ninth-grade level? Maybe he's not a genius. No, it's because we're not geniuses. He kept it at our level. Peter and John, same thing. They're about the same. They don't write in a complex way, but they write in a beautiful way. The barrier between Koine Greek and English is substantial, but the translations have done a lot of that work. The work to understand it is substantial in a commitment of time, as I said. So the gift of teaching requires interest and energy because it's time. You have to keep at it. You have to keep going, keep at it, keep digging. The same passages, right? So again, we want the text, the biblical text has to be taken truly from what was intended by the author into our modern language, so it must be represented accurately. And then that accurate statement must be seen in the context of history, the whole Bible, the context of the book that it's found in, and so on. And that takes a lot of time. For example, so in each book is a bit different. The writers are a bit different. Paul and James write about justification. Paul writes about justification by faith. James seemingly writes about justification by works. Are they in disagreement with one another? The answer is no, but they're writing from two different perspectives. Paul prefers to write about adoption. The Apostle John likes the phrase the new birth. He uses that a lot. Paul likes to use the word adoption. And so there's differences in the writers, and understanding that can help us figure out more what they're saying. A teacher must be careful not to build an entire doctrine out of one passage. As one theologian writes, one single statement or obscure passage of one book can be allowed to set aside a doctrine which is clearly established by many passages. I think I forgot the not in that sentence. No single statement or obscure passage of one book can be allowed to set aside a doctrine which is clearly established by many passages. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15:29, Paul writes about the baptism of the dead. The Mormons like this verse. They've made a doctrine out of it. What does he mean? Nobody knows. I'm serious. I don't think anybody knows. People have taken stabs at it, but it's not written anywhere else. Take also the passage that Jesus speaks in Luke 16, where he talks about the different compartments of Hades. Now, I've heard of entire doctrines being made out of those compartments, but it's only mentioned there and not anywhere else. So we have to be careful about that. Now, we take a doctrine like, say, for instance, the baptism of the dead or the baptism for the dead, and then we make a doctrine out of it. Doctrine should be made on the basis of all texts that speak of that issue. And we must not just grab onto our favorites either. All right, we'll move along here more quickly. Thirdly, we have to show the purpose and goal of the passage. And this, again, it's just more work. What genre is it? That has a significance to it, as we've seen. Is it poetry? Is it narrative? Is it discourse? Is it prophecy? We all have a little different means of communication. Again, biblical context. Simplicity and clarity. I put in prayer here because when you're getting stuck on things, that's when you need to stop and ask God. It's marvelous. I don't know how he does it, of course. I don't know how he does almost anything. But he speaks to you. Stop in prayer, pray. And, of course, faith in the Holy Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:6 says, "Not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." What was incurred by the devil? The context there speaks of conceit. That somehow pride or conceit had made for the condemnation of the devil, thinking that he was more worthy of things than he was. And the same thing that can happen to a new convert if he finds himself behind a pulpit or in a teaching position can go to people's heads. So it's important to understand all of these things. I don't think we need to talk about them in great detail, and so we'll just move on to the last one, which is application. Once you've done all that work and the people's heads are spinning around with all your Greek slides and your history slides and your multiple passages that they've read and already forgotten the ones that they had read 10 minutes ago, how do you make it so that when the people leave, that they know a truth that they can use in their lives? And that's application. Every message should have one. So whenever you're teaching anybody, it's important to remember that. And for anybody who has the gift of teacher, obviously. Revealing contemporary relevance. I say contemporary because it has to apply to people's lives now. The teaching should faithfully reproduce the text, have a cohesion by making sense of the whole, movement in direction, which notes the purpose of and goal of the passage or passages that you're teaching, and then application to life. So you faithfully reproduce the text. You know what it means in relation to the whole of Scripture, or particularly that book and that author and his particular letter. You can communicate the purpose of that passage. You know, what is its goal? What is its purpose? And that's the next step, because purpose leads to application. And the writer of Scriptures do this. Paul especially, he builds an argument and then he'll use a therefore. Now, there's several Greek words that you can use to say therefore. And he'll give you an argument or a bunch of truths, and then he'll say therefore. So like our book in Ephesians, the first three chapters were listed truths that are given as gifts to every believer. And then he says, therefore, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. So the so that, the in order that, that's what Paul is doing. He's saying, now it's time for you to apply this to your life. And, you know, you don't have to remember the or have memorized Ephesians 1 through 3 to understand that, well, those three chapters are about who I am in Christ and all that I've been given by God, by gift, by grace, and what I possess in Him, like election and adoption and predestination and all of those things that I have in Him. I'm in Him. I'm forgiven of all sin. I'm in the body of Christ. I've been raised up with Christ. All of these truths, I'm saved by grace. And I'm in the body of Christ. I have this power within me from the Trinity. And now, see, and basically, you just sort of, you remember what's there, even though you don't know it line for line. Sometimes a teacher will be in a position where he has no time or opportunity to prepare at all, and yet he's called to teach. He's got to do it. Do it. Again, that's when you say, all right, Holy Spirit, here we go. You know, this is up to you. However, if you have the time to prepare, you must prepare. If you're not preparing, you're not doing your job or not functioning in your gift. Another line from the hermeneutical spiral, I love this one, by Grant Osborne. He says, quote, some have a false concept of exposition as a mere explanation of the meaning of a passage. Complex overhead transparencies and presentation of Hebrew and Greek details highlight such sermons. Which at first I read this, I was like, oh, because that's what I do. Unfortunately, although the people go away impressed by the learning demonstrated, their lives often remain untouched, and they are convinced that they could never study the Bible for themselves, but just have to go back every Sunday to hear the expert. And that I can identify with. Certainly, I do all that I can to give you, I don't give you every Greek word, but, you know, to give you what the truth is. But hopefully, I have on my desk, I have a list of these four things. I have that. I look it over every day before I finish my message. Make sure I put the application in. All right, make sure that that's in there. Is the text presented truthfully? Is it in the context of the Scripture? Have you communicated its goal and its purpose? And have you applied it to life? And if all those things are there, then you all can leave with an understanding. And so every sermon should be, or every teaching, should have all of those things. It should be an entirely completed presentation. So he continues, the preacher must ask how the biblical writer would have applied the theological truths of the passage if he were addressing them to the modern congregation. So what would Paul say if he were up here speaking to you about Ephesians 4:11 or something like that? So the teaching gift does not claim any superiority in knowledge or of truth. It's related to illumination, where the gifted teacher is able to clearly relate biblical concepts, and the grateful hearers gain understanding and illumination through the Holy Spirit that's within them. And that should be mentioned, which I didn't at the start. It's not just the teacher needs to be inspired by the Spirit, but the listeners also. Trusting God the Holy Spirit to communicate the truths that are in the Scripture. You're going to understand them. Even if this time through you're like, yeah, it was something confusing there, it didn't make sense, you didn't understand. Well, as we come back, as we repeat, you will understand. I will understand. And that's a very comforting thing. That maybe I don't understand it today, but I will. Because I have the Spirit within me. He's my teacher. He is going to communicate with my inner man. All right. So that is the gift of teacher. Next. And again, there's not a particular order here. But we're putting these two together as the gift of ministering or helping. Now, as we know, all Christians are called to minister and to help. Either all believers have this gift, or some are gifted to minister in different ways and capacities. Now, I have never thought of the idea that all believers would have the gift of helps, because it wasn't taught to me that way. But then a man that I highly respect by the name of John Walrood, in his book on the Holy Spirit, he says that all of us have, in his opinion, he's always clear to say that. That's why I like him so much. He writes very simply, even though he understands a great deal. Of course, he's home with the Lord now for quite a while, but he suggests in his book that all believers have the gift of helps. And I thought, wow, that's bizarre. But it only sounds bizarre because I never heard it before. Right? And that is another getting back to teaching. You always bring biases into the Bible. You know, what did your pastor teach you about these things? You know, everybody has one spiritual gift. Maybe you can have two, you know, or whatever. Maybe you were taught that the gift of tongues was for today, or the gift of miracles was for today. And if that's ingrained in you, if things are not, and that's been a great journey for me, especially these last few years, that my teachers in the past, in some cases, I'm not saying that I'm any smarter or nothing like that. It's just that when I've now had the time myself to learn from the Scripture, I say, well, you know, what was presented there as a definite is actually a conjecture because God doesn't reveal it. So, and I, you know, you get the fact that you don't want to get up in front of your congregation and say, well, it could be this, it could be that, I don't know, good luck. You know, you kind of want to give them some guidance, you know, and come across as learned or knowing. And I get that. I think that's important in some cases, but it's also important to tell your congregation that, look, unless you find in where I'm saying that God doesn't reveal it here, and you can contact me or come talk to me and say, hey, pastor, if you can, you know, not in a combative way, we don't need that, but you can come to me and say, hey, look, what about this passage here? I think it says that. And I'll love that. You know, let's dig in together and find out. But certainly with the gift of, the doctrine of spiritual gifts, you don't read of any, but in Paul saying that these are temporary. He does say in one passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that he says, if there are tongues, these will cease. But if you go to your Pentecostal friends who are still speaking in tongues and you say, well, look, it says, look, Paul says they're going to cease. They're going to come back at you if they know, if they've studied it, they're going to come back at you and say, Paul doesn't say when they're going to cease. And the context of the passage seems, if you take it in the entire context, it seems that really Paul is saying that they'll cease when Christ returns. And then then you look like you don't know what you're talking about in front of your Pentecostal friend, which, you know, is okay. You can say, wow, you know, I didn't realize that. Let's study it some more. But if, you know, we just have to have the confidence to say, look, the Scripture is sufficient. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to fill in its gaps. If God says, look, I'm not going to tell you this aspect of this doctrine, then that's it. That's what we get. We have enough to learn, by the way. You know, we don't need the whole thing. Maybe we should appreciate the fact that God hasn't told us everything. So anyway, the reason why ministering and helps is together, they're two different words from two different passages, but they overlap greatly. And so in 1 Corinthians 12:28 again, it's after healings. So we can read the whole passage. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. helps is only used here. Yeah, and that's why it's a bit of an issue. As I was taught, I was told that the majority of people in the church have the gift of helps. And I thought, yeah, that makes sense. It's not in the Bible, though. That's the problem with statements like that. Sure, it makes sense, but maybe it's easy to say, look, do you know what your spiritual gift is? And the person says, I haven't a clue. And he could say, it's probably the gift of helps. Why is that? Because all of us are supposed to help. It's the most general word. It's a good word, but it's a general word. Helps is antilempsis. It's only used here. Lempsis is the word, I think it means to carry, and anti is not against, but in this use it would be in the front of. So you're up front to carry. So it turned out to mean help. Service is diakonia in Romans 12:7 is a general word for ministry or ministering. And so both of them together would mean serving others in some capacity. You can see why Walrude would say, well, look, everybody has to have this gift because we're all supposed to do it. We're all supposed to do it to our enemies, to everybody. Serve. We're supposed to think of others more importantly than more than ourselves. Yeah? And so, serving others in some capacity. It's easy to confuse diakonia with diakonos because they're the same root word, but diakonos is the office of deacon. And you would think, well, the office of deacon would have the gift of diakonia, which makes sense. The deacon could also be called a servant, the office of servant, although that in our age it sounds degrading, so probably why we don't use it. All right. Go to Romans 12. Again, we're going to flip back and forth between these. And with the looking at the time, this is about as far as we'll get. So not everybody with the gift of service would have the office of serving or office of deacon. Right? But if you have the gift of service, again, all of us are called to serve. But, you know, it's God the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you the works that you are called to do. You know, what is your ministry? Which is the same word, by the way. Where Paul says there's a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. It's the same word. Ministry is service. So, either every believer has this gift to some extent, or some have distinctive capacities to help others. And that the second one, I don't know if it's bias, but it doesn't sit right in my soul that everybody has this gift because of the way Paul writes about it. He says that there are a variety of gifts, variety of ministries, and then he gives a list. And he says first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and they're separated from one another. And then comes helps. Look at Romans 12:6. This also supports the fact that it's a distinct gift. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving. And that's diakonia, serving, or service. So I remind again that we're all to mimic Christ and by faith depend on the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. I'll read from Walrude here in his book, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And speaking about this gift, he says, quote, a gift possessed universally among Christians, though varying in its qualities, is the gift of ministering or helping. It is difficult to imagine any Christian who does not possess some ability to minister or help in spiritual things. While only to a few is committed the gifts of teaching and leadership, all Christians are able to minister and help. While this ability is universal, it remains a gift sovereignly bestowed according to each individual's place in the body of Christ. The distinctions within the gift are many. Different individuals being able to minister in different ways, thereby retaining a particular quality to the gift according to the purpose of God in its bestowal. And yeah, reading through that again, I kind of see what he's getting at. And it's a nice thought, though we can't say for sure, because what Paul listed, here's a gift of service, here's a gift of helps, and he doesn't give us this kind of detail. But what Walford's saying here is that all of us are called to help, therefore all of us are empowered with the gift to help. However, where we are in the body of Christ would distinguish each of us from the what kind of help that we're doing. So, and that actually makes sense. So if you say you get 100 believers who all have the gift of helps, they're helping in different ways. They're not all doing the same thing. And some of them are helping in ways that manifest itself in a gift that you could actually give a different name to. You know, you could have subcategories of helps. Actually, of all of these, you could have subcategories. There's a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. I mean, you could split this up into thousands of different gifts. You could say that there's a helping gift in finances. There's a helping gift in maintaining the building. My wife Chris's uncle, they're missionaries in Mexico, and he teaches. They train young men to be pastors, and they also train them to fix cars. So when they send them off pastoring, they give them a car that they're able to fix. And so Dale, her uncle, who is a mechanic, he teaches them how to maintain cars. So he has a gift of minister, the missionary helping auto mechanic, right? I mean, we could make a million categories here. So, you know, that's why I like Peter's, 1 Peter 4:10, either you're teaching or you're serving. Either one, you do it by the power of God to the glory of God. Peter keeps it simple. But we'll go a little farther. There we go. And let's see how far we made it. So, yeah. So we have pastor, teacher, and evangelist, which we already studied. Hold on, let me get back here. Then we have teaching, service and helps, ruling and administration. So we've done serving and helps and teaching. So we've got a few more. It'll probably take us through the end of the week, I would think. It's not the most exciting thing for me to teach, and I think it's because there are so many unknowns about it. But it gets a little bit technical, I think, in terms of we're just defining things here. I had a thought to take each of these and find a passage in the gospel where Jesus does this, and then the whole thing started to get so huge that I'm like, I'm never going to get back to Ephesians ever. So I shrunk it back down again, and for the rest of our lives studying the scripture, we're going to see Jesus do all of these things at some point in time. So, all right, we'll pick it up at leadership tomorrow. Let's pray. Oh. Before, I like all your heads went down. You went, what? That's a really cool power that I have over you. Thursday, we're going to meet at 7 p.m. I forgot to say that on Sunday. So Thursday will be the regular time. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these many gifts that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you that they are wonderful. And thank you that we have the ability to see them and to understand them and through your Spirit, and to serve you by serving one another. And may our hearts, Father, be in that place where we have not occupation with us, but occupation with you, and so that we live and act and walk like our Lord and Savior, as you would have us do. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beautiful.
fight.